anyway, I really do want to say up front that I appreciate this conference. I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you this afternoon. I appreciate all that the conference stands for, and the reason that we have brought so many men and ladies out in the past is because when I came to Minnesota, it's been going on 9 years ago, I began to look for a mentor, and I found that in Dr. Jim Zaspel, Fred's father. And I also began to look for a like-minded group. I didn't realize that I would have to travel so far to find it. But we did come out here that first year and found a great like-mindedness, and we appreciate it. I appreciate all of you men and the atmosphere and environment. And I'm looking forward to Dr. Johnson's lectures as we continue our conference and all the speakers. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this conference as I've just expressed my gratitude. But now, Lord, we turn and we ask you to give us words. I ask for words as a speaker up here this afternoon to express the gratitude that we have for Christ Jesus. Lord, as we sing here in this conference, we raise our voices, and I was thinking we have such a naturalness here in singing, and it must be because there is such a love for Christ, such a dedication and devotion. But Lord, how we would seek your face for better words, for clearer thoughts, and for higher expressions of Jesus Christ. May you allow that now, Lord, in the next few moments. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, I want to open with a question, just to ask you, have you ever been rendered speechless? Yeah. Speechless. Well, when I met my wife, actually, I was rendered speechless. You'll have to ask me about that later. And I'm not just saying that for my wife. It really did happen, but I don't have time to explain that now. There was a time, though, when I was a young boy, on the occasion of one Christmas, that my father, through some actions of his, rendered me speechless. At this time, he was driving a cookie route, and he had this huge cookie truck in his that he used on his route, and there was always this big truck parked in our yard. It had one of those large rolling doors on the back, and unlocked it on the bottom, and then it just rolled up, right? Well, on this particular Christmas morning, the gift giving was over, so I thought. And he sent me out that morning to open up the cookie truck and to get one of these packs of cookies for the family. Well, so I go out there, and I'm walking to the back of this truck, and I'm opening the door, and this big, huge door is grabbed by the spring, and it's quickly drawn upward. And there appeared before my eyes this bright, brand new, shiny mini bike. Now, I'm 12 years old, and I had been asking for a while for a mini bike. I lived in the country with hundreds of acres, and a mini bike was perfect, but I didn't know it was coming. I thought everything was over, and when I swung that door open, I was one happy little boy. I was speechless. My father's arrangements had worked perfectly. I was speechless with joy. I just stood there in amazement. I want you to turn with me to a passage in Matthew chapter 22. And I want to read a few verses with you, and I want to show you an event of speechlessness of another sort. I want to read verses 1 through 14 of Matthew 22. There is a speechlessness in this passage that is astounding. Let's look at it. Matthew 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables. So we're dealing with a parable this afternoon. The kingdom of heaven, he said, may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited. So there had been this first invitation long before. Those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. So this is the second invitation. They're unwilling to come. Well, verse 4, again, he sent out other slaves saying, and this is a very gracious king, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared the dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. And they went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest, there's another category of, that's sort of a different group. And the rest, verse 6, seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So we've come to a point now of success on this day of honor for the king and for his son. But it continues, verse 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. He had nothing to say. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then it concludes in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. The parable opens with the announcement of the readiness of an opulent feast on an incredibly important day for a certain king. Now, it is the wedding of his son. We learn that it was the custom that invitations be sent out twice. So there had already been an invitation sent out well in advance. And on the day of the wedding, the servants went out to announce that all was ready. So the king says, come now to the feast. Now the king had taken, of course, great pains to provide everything needed for this feast. He had provided the food, the drink, and even the dress. Now there are, I'll say this in advance, there are different views as to the place of the robe, the wedding garment in this. It is my position that the king did in fact provide also the wedding garment. Well, at such feasts, to continue, when the families were wealthy, in fact, robes were provided for the guests. Of course, we have here a wealthy king. For this reason, and because of the substance of the parable itself, of the content and the context, though it does not say so directly, I believe that the wedding garment was in fact provided by the king to all of his guests. It is hardly likely, just to argue that a moment, it's hardly likely that those invited in at the very last minute from the highways and the byways and the main streets, it's hardly likely that at the last minute, those who were drawn in from the highway and from both the evil and the good, that they would be expected to provide for themselves a festive robe for an occasion such as this. Besides, in the parable, the man cast out for not wearing a robe, I believe, was cast out or was speechless precisely because he had no excuse. Now, if garments were not provided by the king, I say the text almost invites us to consider that that would be, in fact, an excuse for a man who had been invited in such a manner. To go further, though, many commentators think that the idea of determining whether the wedding garment had been provided by the king or not is really unimportant. But I disagree. I believe that the whole of the parable turns upon a proper understanding of the robe. Every person, if you think about now the parable, every person in the parable that was destroyed or cast out was in fact refused and destroyed because he had not a robe. If you go back to those who were indifferent, well, they were destroyed because of their indifference and their failure to come, but the robe, you see, was ultimately still involved. And then, of course, the man upon whom the king's eyes lighted. I believe that the robe is very, very important, and I believe that it was provided by the king. Now, as I want to show you shortly, all four groups of people in this parable are judged in consequence of the gift of the robe, whether they have it or whether they do not have it. Whether they are evil or good, you notice, in the parable is not important to the king. Whether they are Jews or Gentiles is not important to the king. Not even, think of this, it's not even important to the king in the ultimate sense whether they're inside the festival hall or not. In the end, that's not even the important point. There's only one thing that matters to this king, and that is that they have received from him a wedding garment, they've taken it, and they've put it on, and that they're wearing it. So now, let's jump to a question. What is this robe, then? What is the robe? I believe the robe is that which is referred to in Isaiah, spoken of in Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Let me quote that. Beautiful verse. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Isaiah 61:10. The robe is the symbol of the gift of righteousness. The wedding garment given by the king is the righteousness of God. It is not the attribute of God's righteousness. Let's be clear about that. God cannot give away His righteousness in that sense. It's not that. It's not the attribute of God's righteousness, but it is the righteousness God has worked out and supplied to man. And that's what we really want to talk about this afternoon. It is, as the excellent commentator Robert Haldane declares, quote, the righteousness which God has provided and effected for His people through the obedience and death of His own Son. End quote. The wedding garment, furthermore then, is, we say, the demonstration of God's righteousness accomplished in the cross of Jesus. The wedding garment, or the robe, is the gift, therefore, to expand a little bit, it is the gift of conformity to the law of God. The robe supplied by the king to his guests is the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ to all the perfect will of God in all things. Now, the receiving and the putting on, then, of the robe is the receiving of Christ's work on our behalf. And it is accomplished in the act of faith. That whole concept of faith and the imputed righteousness of Christ and our receiving it is absolutely fascinating. I recommend a work by Jonathan Edwards on the justification by faith alone. But the receiving of it and putting on is the act of faith. The wedding garment is therefore a symbol of the righteousness of God, which comes to us by faith in the Son of God. The guests have come to honor the Father and the Son. He who believes God's testimony, what about him? He honors his Son, and therefore he honors the Father. But to refuse the wedding garment is to declare in the wedding now, in the parable, is to declare dishonor for the Father and the Son. But more precisely, it is to declare to God that your personal righteousness is good enough to warrant His approval. But when He comes, that is, the King, when He steps out, and the Greek is a little more instructive, it pictures the King walking out, and of course He's happy, and He's joyous, and He walks out, much, I guess, as a group like this, of course, sitting down around tables, and as He looks out with happiness and joy, His eyes are just roaming about. But then it narrows down, and it says that His eyes lighted upon one. Out of all those people, His eye was caught by a man who had not a wedding garment. So you see, that king was displeased by that one issue, and he cast him out. When the Lord looks upon the sons of men in the day of judgment, I submit to you, He'll be looking for one thing: a robe. I'm here today to exalt Jesus. I've learned over the years of preaching that the preaching that is the best is the preaching that always exalts Jesus. Was it Spurgeon that says that every message you have has got to be preaching about the blood of Jesus? It's got to get it in there somewhere. You see, this is the same message presented, I believe, in the parable of the Pharisees and tax gatherer. Remember that? See, the Pharisee, he comes to the temple and he stands close and he stands boldly before the temple. He stands before God dressed confidently. How? In his own robe, what? Self-righteousness. And it causes him to speak very eloquently of what he has done. But the tax gatherer, as it were, he stood back naked before God. He didn't have a robe yet. He was begging for a robe. He was begging for the gift of God's mercy. You see, it turns out, as we know from studying the New Testament, that God's gift of mercy, it's a gift. It's all a gift. And I thought through this, and I thought, isn't it interesting to note that in both the natural and the spiritual realm, a naked man will gladly receive a robe to cover himself. You probably dreamed about running around in your underwear or something, and just a panicky feeling. And I thought, there's a message here. A naked man spiritually is ready to receive a robe to be covered. And so you see, this is the question that we need to ask in our evangelism. When we approach people, not to present to them a Jesus Christ that can meet every one of their needs, but a Christ that can clothe them because they're naked. Amen. And so you say to a person, really, have you yet been uncovered? Have you ever been naked before God? So I ask people, I don't ask it that way, see, but I'm saying, how do you feel before God? And I would say to them, if you have not, you cannot have yet received His robe. Now, returning to the parable, we notice that the man inside the banquet hall is in precisely the same relationship to the king as all those who had openly rejected him. It turns out they were all naked but they were unwilling to admit it. So what's the message? The message is that we must strip ourselves of all self-righteousness before God, and we must come as beggars. But furthermore, moving then into verses 11 through 14 more directly and more narrow, furthermore, we must beware. We must beware. Some who have actually entered into the church making profession of Jesus Christ are yet naked before God. The point is that an interest in the king's feast does not necessarily imply a love and an honor for the king. The man certainly had an interest in the king's feast, but he didn't have enough honor for the king to receive his garment. Faith that receives the gift of God's righteousness through Jesus Christ is that only which honors God. You know, even Adam and Eve immediately sewed fig leaves together to cover their shame. But you know what happened. God immediately replaced them, didn't he? He replaced them with an animal slain to cover their nakedness. To cover it right. Therefore, there are three kinds now to draw some conclusions here, some deductions, there are three kinds of lost people that exist in two outward relations to the righteous King of Kings. So I'm drawing some deductions about the parable and seeing it saying, making a statement about the relationship of mankind to God, the King of Kings. And I think there are three kinds of lost people here existing in two outward relations to this King. The first outward relation is the class of those who openly reject Jesus Christ. In our parable, it refers principally to the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ and murdered him and his servants. In AD 70, the King of Kings destroyed their city. But in a broader sense now, this first class of open rejectors of Christ are made up of two sorts. And from the parable, I think you see it. They're made up of what I would call the casually indifferent and the aggressively defiant. The casually indifferent and the aggressively defiant. The casually indifferent treat the matter of a right relationship to the King of Kings as unimportant. The aggressively defiant are, on the other hand, religious rebels who hate the king and refuse to honor him. These rebels prosecute their own righteousness at the expense of truth and at the expense of the lives of those who truly are righteous. But then there is this second class, the second great class that I have mentioned, this class of mankind that I believe is set forth in the parable. I don't mean, by the way, to say that this is exhaustive of all the conditions of mankind. But this second class is made up of those who openly accept the dominion of the king. Outwardly, openly accept the dominion of the king. In this category, then, resides the Christian hypocrite, or the nominal Christian. Because he openly confesses Jesus, he has a name that he is alive. But really, he's dead. He makes a pretense at true religion, and he would fain come and honor to the place of God. He would come and honor the King and the Son. But he has no true love for the Father or the Son. He has no saving faith. He has no wedding garment. He has come to the feast. He has outwardly accepted the invitation. But he was not willing to exchange his robe for the king's robe. He was not willing to exchange his righteousness for God's righteousness. And yet, We find him inside the banquet hall. I can't help but draw a point of application here. I'm a pastor. I deal with this all the time. I was so upset, actually, recently to see what I hope before God is a seeker, but a young man who was coming to Christ, it seemed to me, or had come to Christ, but upon investigation, I found that he really didn't understand the rudimentary principles of Christ. And so we have to take him back and begin here. Pastors must be ready to ask their people. Are you listening? They must be ready to ask their people, how did you get in here? You with me? How did you get in here? I'm not afraid to ask that. I'm afraid not to ask it. I'm saying in various ways and by means of the Spirit, I'm saying to the person, do you have on a wedding garment? I'm not God. I'm not the king. I can't tell with a glance. But I'm going to pry and I'm going to investigate. I'm going to do my best to see that everyone in the sound of my preaching has on a robe of God's making. Not his own. We must ask our people to examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith. Now, I don't mean to lead people into some constant morbid introspection. I don't mean that at all. There is, I think, a balance that has to be drawn. But I'll tell you this. Even if shepherds are afraid to look over the sheep closely, God is not. He's going to step forth, you see, over the banquet hall one day, and he's going to look, and he's going to spot everyone. People say, as they examine the parable, why was there just one out of all those people? I'll tell you why there was just one. Because God's message is, even if there is just one, he'll be cast out. Because he's got to have a robe. God's eye is going to light upon that person. On that day, Pastor, I suggest to you that you do your best to get them all dressed properly. Ministers are to labor to see that their people are dressed properly. I soon learned in my ministry that my job was not only to win people on the outside, but to win people on the inside. My job was to preach the Word in such a way that it constantly stirred people to an examination. And I know that it will, if they examine by the Word of God, they'll be reinforced if they're saved. If they're not saved, they'll be agitated. Maybe I can get them to look. I'll tell you, to my great dismay, I know I've already baptized some that were never draped in the righteousness of Christ. It's a heartbreaking thing. You even have them confess in their baptism that they want you to hold them accountable, and you come and hold them accountable, and they are not accountable anymore. And through a process, of course, that God outlines, but you come to understand that they didn't have a robe. They never had a robe. God, why did I baptize someone who didn't have a robe? Well, we can't make all those proper discernments, can we? I believe, you see, that the Lord is giving a warning in this passage. May God awaken then any pretenders when we preach. Again, to wrap up here, there are two categories of people in the world. Those who openly reject Christ and those who openly accept Christ. Those who openly reject Christ are, on the one hand, the disinterested, on the other hand, the defiant. Those who openly accept Christ, be careful. They also are of two sorts. On the one hand, the mere professor. On the other hand, the true possessor. You see, the true possessor is the one who has been draped in a wedding garment. He has faith unto the saving of the soul. You see, I so appreciate Dr. Johnson in the years that I've been here, and he's been here, and I've asked him before. I said, I want to press on. I want to help me here. You've been around a long time. I want to, you've got anything for me? It's been actually so open that he probably didn't know what to say. What does he mean? What does he want? I want any wisdom about preaching to people. And you exposit the word, expound the word. And yet today, proof of the problem is this. Where did we get this nonsense? People don't even know that there's a true believer and a false believer. People are surprised. People are surprised that there's a true faith and a false faith. I tell our people, would to God that it was so simple. But I have to tell you, there is a false faith. Ask James. He didn't say it wasn't a faith. He said it's not a saving faith. No. Those who openly accept Christ are of two sorts, sometimes just mere professors. He has to have faith to the saving of the soul. He has to have union with Christ. That's what faith is union with Christ. In that manner, then, he has justification before God. The king is no longer offended by him, but in fact, he is very well pleased with him because he has the robe of Christ. So, why was the one man speechless? I say he was dumbfounded because he had gambled all and lost. You see, the parable, I'm not trying to get into or make expressions about the eschatological implications, whether it implies the very end time or the wedding feast of and all of that. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying to you that the parable is designed to show the finality of a judgment. There was no time then. He gambled all and lost. He had rejected the king's gift in favor of his own works. He entered not by the door of the sheep. But he had climbed up the wall and he'd entered some other way. I'm always reminded of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Those guys climbed up some other way. And when they were confronted about it, they just said, my way is as good as yours. As a matter of fact, it's a lot easier. But oh, they found out on the way. And so I'm saying in this parable, how did this guy get in? It's a question that you debate in your understanding of the study of the parable. Well, how did the guy get in anyway? Why did they let him in? I don't know. But he was in there unlawfully. And some somehow climb up by the wall and get in. You see, he was speechless because he knew he did not belong. He was speechless because he was a worker of iniquity and had no covering for his sins. He was shut up. He was cast out to his own place where there was weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And he was bound hand and foot, so that he should never be able to enter in any wise again. This parable relates to so many other New Testament passages. Dives, I can't send him over to you with his finger dipped in water because there's a great chasm fixed between you and me. Even if they wanted to, they couldn't. So many of these. When I meditated upon this passage, I was profoundly affected by the speechlessness of that man. But I want to tell you something. That was all my introduction. Because I soon became wonderfully affected by the speechlessness of another man, me. Are you following me? I have accepted the wedding invitation of the Lord to the wedding feast of God's Son. And I have, by faith, received the gift of that heavenly robe. Many years ago, the law came to me and it stripped me naked. I'll never forget it. It stripped me of my righteousness and it laid me naked before a holy God. And by God's grace, I was enabled to beat my breast like the tax gatherer that I was and cry out, oh God, have mercy on me. Aren't you glad that it's just those words that save you? You don't have to have a fancy prayer even. You just got to mean it. You just got to be naked. And when I did that, I went down justified. I went down with a robe. You remember that day? But I have to tell you something. After 18 years of wearing it, I am still speechless. I'm still speechless. As a matter of fact, I find that my mouth seems to close tighter and tighter all the time. I'm finding that my tears have to do my talking. And God help me now in the next few minutes to try to even put it in words. Because you know what? Every now and then, not often enough, I look down at my wedding garment. And I am filled with amazement. I look down and I'm filled with amazement. I'm speechless. So in the next few moments, I just want you to look at that robe with me. Look at the robe. Look at your own robe. As I gaze upon my garment of salvation, two things in general astound me and make me speechless. First, that I am not counted guilty when I am so vilely guilty. And that amazes me. But second, that I was counted righteous when I had not a righteous bone in my body. You know why I say that? Because He's the God who justifies the ungodly. When you can't do anything with that. He justified when you were ungodly. You can't get into the verse that talks about justified without works. We're just talking about that robe. So I'm astounded on the one hand that I have something given to me, and on the other hand that I have not something given to me. For you see, a true understanding of justification is just this, that God counts not the bad in me as mine, yet on the other hand counts what is supremely good as mine, which is not mine. That's astounding. What can I say? Luther had a song, apparently, that he would sing to extol this doctrine of justification. Here's what he sang. Lord Jesus, Thou art my righteousness, but I am Thy sin. Thou hast taken what belonged to me, Thou hast given me what was Thine. Thou becamest what Thou wert not in order that I was not myself. So for the next few moments, I would like to consider both the worthlessness of my righteousness before Almighty God and then the incomprehensible worth of the righteousness of God given to me in Christ Jesus. Both of these render me speechless. First then, and quickly, as to my unworthiness, whenever I look to myself, I find myself as Solomon's Shulamite bride. I am swarthy, for the sun has burned me. My sin has burned me. And I must wonder, how am I come to be admired by Him who is altogether lovely? What did He see in me who, listen, when He invited me, and without any previous robe, was wretched, and pitiful, and poor, and naked, and blind. I was like, to borrow from Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 6, I was like Israel of old when God found her on that day when He cast His pitiful eye upon her. You remember? God says this, He says to Israel, when I passed by you and saw you, what? Squirming in your blood. And I love this. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. And then he repeats it, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. And that's what God did to me. How many of you think you were chasing hard after God when he got you? No, I had nothing to offer God. Neither was I looking to offer him anything. I was among those whose iniquity was iniquity. In Ezekiel 16, he compares them to the Canaanites in the land. Your father was a Hittite. You were pagan. I was one whose iniquity was growing fat in the land of Canaan. My iniquity was coming close to that 400-year mark. I was doing nothing but growing ripe for the judgment of God, a calf fattened for the slaughter. As for personal righteousness, I wore minstrel rags. And I loved it so. I was to God robed in minstrel cloth. I knew not then what I know now, Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge. And a God who has indignation every day. I was at that time a Titus 3:3 man. You know what a Titus 3:3 man is, right? I was foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending my life in malice and envy, hateful, hating others. What a list. But now, to turn away from the bad to the good, I want to consider turning away from me to my robe. Let's close by looking at the robe. Let's consider for a few moments the gift of God's righteousness. Much higher than my sin was deep. Much higher than my sin was deep, so is God's righteousness exalted to the heavens. And that's not an overstatement. Robert Haldane again offers a few points of contemplation regarding this matter of this righteous robe granted us in Christ Jesus. I would like to use them in portions here this, as we finish up to express my speechlessness over the fact that I am the recipient of this garment of salvation. Many are called, but few are chosen. I'm speechless. I remember when this hit me in my theological growth, I was overwhelmed one night in my bed, and I got up to the end of the bed and I knelt down and I just wept and I said, God, why me? Why me? Why not the neighbor? He's better than me. What's the answer? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, first of all then, I want you to think of him who is the author of this righteous gift. Think of him as the author. Who is it? Very God himself has weaved this robe. Very God himself. More than that, God became the robe. God became the robe. For it is written that he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu. That's a mouthful. And Paul confirms this in words of 1 Corinthians 1:30. Don't you love this one? But by his doing, that's good. But by his doing, you are what? In Christ Jesus. Who what? Who became to us what? You know, like the list, wisdom from God and what? Righteousness. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Do we have a full Savior? God in Christ Jesus has purchased our redemption. God looked down. I love this Isaiah passage. He looked down on mankind and he was appalled that he saw that there was no man. And then I like this. And so he says, his own arm brought salvation to him. Boy, that's theologically loaded, isn't it? You could preach that a while. The God-man has made us this robe. I am speechless in this regard. See, Haldane says, look, he says, maybe I have it here. My notes are so big, by the way, I could turn them and you could read them. Let me just read this. I don't want to stick with this, but let me throw this in here. Haldane says this quote. Just speaking of the author of this righteousness. See, God, it's a righteousness that God made and gave to us. That's what it means, a demonstration of God's righteousness. Not God's attribute, but God's righteousness that he gives. And Haldane says this quote, speaking of the author who fulfilled the law this way, he says, he gave to every commandment of the law and to every duty it enjoined more honor than it had received of dishonor from all the transgressors that have been in the world. Now think of that. This is really will expand you. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, Jonathan Edwards puts it this way. I'm speaking just to the author of this righteousness, who is God himself. He says, the love, honor, and obedience of Christ towards God has infinite value from the excellence and dignity of the person in whom these qualifications were inherent. He goes on to say, we needed one, the worthiness of whose obedience might be answerable to the unworthiness of our disobedience, and therefore needed one who was as great and worthy as we were unworthy. Do you know how unworthy you are? Maybe you haven't thought this way. Maybe you thought it was a little too philosophical, but did you realize that you have sinned against an infinite being? Do you realize, therefore, that your sins are infinite? Do you realize that you can't even measure your sins? Who's going to take care of that? Could we find another Adam? What would he do? Our sins are infinite. Ah, but an infinite being has paid the penalty and provided the righteousness. This makes me think, by the way, that Paul was right, but he still did not come close when he declared, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The gift of obedience given us in the person and work of Christ is infinite, pure, deep, wide, and long. Add to it. God has made a most excellent provision for us. He has gone far beyond providing the righteousness of a man. He has given us the righteousness of the God-man, Emmanuel. Well, I want you to think now of this. How much greater is our second Adam than our first? First Adam came under the law in order only to obey its precepts, and he failed. Here, Adam, obey. And you can get into all the theological implications of that, being under probation period and coming through a probation period and then being established in a state of holiness, however you want to view that. But the point is this, he failed. But our second head, now think of how superior he is. You know, Galatians, he was made of a woman made under the law. He was made a curse for us. You see, for Jesus was born under what? He was born under a violated law. He had a lot more to do. He came under a law in which he owed not only obedience to its precepts, but obedience to its sanctions. Obedience to its sanctions. Adam had only to keep life. Jesus must also destroy death. Jesus' obedience had to be unto death before it could be unto life. Now, I don't want to keep going on with this. I hope I'm just getting maybe to start some thinking here. Look, who could come for us and both pay the penalty of a broken law and then give us a righteousness that God demanded? Who could do that? Okay, let's think about it. Let's find a man who's willing to suffer forever for us. When is he finished? When is it paid? Never. We need more than a man, don't we? And
And how about this? Let's find a man who can keep on in righteousness and keep on in righteousness and keep on and keep on. How long has he got to keep on? Forever. What happens when he fails? It's all undone. You go to hell. So who is this? Where shall we find such a man? If a perfect and innocent man failed to safely carry our innocence, who can we find to go beyond and faithfully bear our guilt? I have found a ransom. Emmanuel. When I first took Hebrew, I loved that word. I found it was a compound. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. And what about this man? He marched forward into the jaws of death, and get this, even desiring to be baptized with that baptism. Oh, I have a baptism, he said, to be baptized with, and how I'm straightened till it be accomplished. And so what could you say? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving. Helping. Keeping. Loving. And he is with me, what? To the end. Well, think more of the satisfaction rendered and paid by the God-man. Well, were our sins paid for eternally? How does a man pay in 6 hours? And we're going to close with this. But how were our sins paid for in 6 hours what we owed for eternity? Does that ever bother you? Just think a little bit more about the God-man. The answer is, it is in the excellence of his person. And so I quote again Haldane. He sums it up this way. He says, listen, he says, quote, the sufferings in time, 6 hours, not to mention all the other ramifications of his life and any of that, but the sufferings in time of him who is infinite are equivalent to the eternal sufferings of those who are finite. Now, who would have ever thought this up? This Haldane in his studies says this, you know, sit down with angels and men and have a conference and discuss the problem. Who's going to come up with this solution? Nobody. In a word, the death of our Emmanuel was of infinite value. We could talk more about that. But the eternity of your punishment, I'll tell you something, compared to the infinite value of him, the eternity of your punishment is a teacup. His satisfaction for sins is an ocean. He has filled up the cup of the wrath of God for eternity. That's how he could pay in 6 hours what you could never pay for eternity. That's why he could declare, I love this, I love it more every time I say it, it is finished. I've had professors try to talk me out to all that that means. Well, you'd be careful with that. I'll tell you something, I've always found it to mean more than I thought it did. It is finished. But God, how? 6 hours? And I owe you eternity? How? The excellence of his person. Amen. You see, he's infinite. Amen. He didn't begin in time and offer himself as one begun in time. He's the God-man. His sacrifice is infinite. He ever liveth to what? That's how he could pay in 6 hours. But souls unredeemed by Christ, this very minute, lying in Hades, after thousands of years of painful separation from the goodness of God, may only cry in anguish, it has not even yet begun for me. Well, that's a reality. That's an absolute reality. How much do you love your robe? Yet, I want you to think of it. Only in Emmanuel could our punishment be complete.
You remember that Jesus rose from the grave. Why? Ephesians 4. Romans 4. Why? Because of what? Because of our what? Because of our justification. Hey, you know what? He was right. It was finished. It was finished. He needed no justification. It was for us. He needed no justification. He didn't have to keep the law. He kept it for us. A completely representative man is Jesus. His death was wholly ours. His life is wholly ours. Think too of the quality of his suffering. He who groaned upon the tree felt the pain, what? Exquisitely. Exquisitely. Listen, a man of perfect sensibilities knows pain more acutely than a man whose senses have been dulled by chronic pain. And what I'm saying to you is that Jesus felt the physical pain of crucifixion far more than those two thieves beside him. But further, I think of the spiritual pain. And we close with this. Think of the spiritual pain. You know, the greater the love between two, the greater the pain of separation that comes. I tell you, I was so blessed this week already before we even started the conference. You get to meet new people. And I met a man, I'll not mention him, but I met a man who I looked at him, and all night as I fellowship, I see the man loves his wife so much he can't stand the fact that he's separated from her. Separation is more painful the more love you have. Well, then I ask you a question. How great a pain did he then suffer who knew not a temporal love of the Father? Not a love that began at some point in time, but a truly eternal love. Again, these things, I say, are beyond our ablest imagination. But it was that eternal love, that kind, which was severed for that time at Calvary. How could he do it in 6 hours? Oh, it wasn't a normal separation. Well, let me close. There's a lot more to say. I could speak of the extent of this righteousness. I could speak of its duration. I could speak of its influence. And all, I think, would cause us to marvel. But I want to end with this thought in a poem. The thought is this: God cannot suffer. Ah, but the God-man can. And he did. God cannot give us his eternal righteousness. It's an attribute of God. He can't give that to us. Ah, but the God-man can give us the righteousness that he earned. He didn't need it. He only got it for you. He secured it not for himself. Therefore, he may give it away. What a plan. And I'll end with this poem. But first, I remember preaching, and I just pray to God that it multiplies hundreds fold. But I remember preaching in Los Angeles jail when I was in seminary in California. And I would go up and get locked in these maximum security prisons with really rough people. And I'm preaching to these people, and one day, and you get real close to them. They even tell you, do not wear a tie like this in a situation like that. Okay, this is a real tie. They'll choke you with it, you know. One time, a guy kept raising his hand and interrupting, and I said, listen, I'm teaching. Sit down. Do you want to teach? And he got up. Oh. Oh, boy, was I ever praying real quick. He was real big. Lord, I will shut my mouth from now on and depend upon you. Whew. He sat down at the urging of the others. But anyway, I'm in there preaching and pouring out my heart about Christ, and then the man slips his hand up right in front of me, slowly. And I finally got to him, and I said, yes. And he said, do you mean? And you just tell he was affected, but he said, do you mean that he came down from heaven and did that for me? Yes. Yes. That made my night. And so, I say incredibly, this is the message of God to his redeemed. This is that poem. It says this: My love, he's talking to us, my love, thou seemst a loathsome worm, yet such thy beauties be, I spoke but half thy comely form, thou art wholly fair to me. Whole justified in perfect dress, nor justice nor the law can in thy robe of righteousness discern the smallest flaw. Yea, sanctified in every part, thou art perfect in design, and I judge thee by what thou art in thy intent and mine. Fair love, by grace complete in me, beyond all beauteous brides, each spot that ever sullied thee, my purple vesture hides. So I say to you, don't take off that robe. Don't you ever take off that robe. I understand that the Mormons have some holy underwear that they are like to leave on for long periods of time. I have some holy outerwear, and I'm never taking it off. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
I was thinking while he was preaching, what a crazy bunch we are. A day of self-esteem and all of that, and we love to hear someone tell us how miserable we are, just so we can boast more in the mighty Savior that we have. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well, and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none.
Amen.
Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood.
Amen.